as we get ready to get on the Bible bus and make our excursion through the land of Scripture. We still got a few more articles to pack in our suitcase and our backpacks. We've laid a number of foundational things down that I think will help us as we occasionally stop and observe the different events that will be before us, and we'll be able to examine them in a sufficient manner by which we can derive from those accounts exactly what God is saying. We left off last time looking at God's first man and first woman, and we, in our From Adam to Christ outline, which is what I want you to work with me from now, we're going to turn it over and look at what it says on the other side, and then we're going to work through our second From Adam to Christ part two. But I want to read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through verse 24, and then we will proceed with the exercising of our senses and see if we can gain again some more tools for our journey to come. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," the Lord is talking to the devil here, "and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it were you taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the tree of life." So thus is the reading of God's word. We are dealing with what we have already stated with regards to biblical theology, that God would have us, as we work our way through the scriptures, to understand that he is dealing with us in terms of relationship. And because he's dealing with us in terms of relationship, the primary focus of biblical data is around mankind and God's interaction with mankind. And so as we begin to make our journey through the scriptures, while we will talk about certain geographical points and locations, primarily what we will be dealing with is God's intention to manifest his glory and achieve his covenant goals. Remember, God is a covenant God, right? He is a covenant God. And because he is a covenant God, he acts in terms of his covenant principles. I want to repeat that. He acts in terms of his covenant principles. So as we work our way through the scriptures, what you and I want to be able to do is ask the right questions and get the right answers. Asking the right questions will set us up for the right answers. Asking the wrong questions won't. So as we were looking at the beginning of creation and how God wrought creation in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, I informed you that God was not displaying his power in Genesis 1 and 2. He was displaying his what? His will. And he was setting a scenario in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation narrative which would constitute the groundwork for the relationship between God and man. He was setting a scenario, which we'll see in our outline, are the parameters by which God relates to mankind. You will see that God will deal with mankind in three major stages. Some of you got this hint on Sunday, and I'm going to repeat it today, and it's also in your graph. If you look at your graph carefully, there are going to be three major stages in which God will deal with man. The first stage is God dealing with Adam, Adam 1. We call him Adam 1. The second stage is God dealing with his second Adam, and we will rightly identify him as the nation of what? Israel. And then we will be dealing with what we call the final Adam, not a third Adam, but he is called the last Adam. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. These are going to be the three major epics. They are in your graph. Just keep them in your mind. When you are working through several points of theology or biblical data, you want an adumbration. You want a big picture scenario as a canvas so that you have a context. If you have the context, you can work through and control the different issues that are in the micro narrative. Without a backdrop, without a canvas, we talked about this before, it's like having an airplane flying in the midst of the sky without a horizon, without clouds, without a mountain. You don't know where that plane is going. Also, the man or the woman that is ignorant of covenant theology, the concept that God has a will, he has a purpose, he has a plan, which he has constructed before the world began within the scope and realm of the three persons of the Godhead, determining to create a world and a universe by which they would be glorified. Without that backdrop, without that what we call basic premise, is called covenant theology, you cannot understand why God does what he does. I'm going to help make that plain as we go through some of our passages. In other words, if I do understand the premise behind that which God is doing, I can therefore ask the right questions. If I don't have that premise, I may not even know the questions to ask. I'm going to challenge you on that tonight a little bit, okay? I'm going to show you what I mean by that so that you can actually appreciate the fact that what we are being taught is that nothing happens by accident and everything is working together according to the will of God, which is a synonym for the what? Covenant. It's a synonym for the covenant. That would include this awful event that took place in the beginning when God's first representatives, Adam and Eve, made a major mistake. The question that might be raised is, how on earth could they have done that? Well, we talked about that a bit on Sunday, didn't we? How could a perfect man and perfect woman, a upright man and upright woman, a sinless creature in the most favorable condition you could ever imagine commit such an atrocity against their God? Well, that question is designed to be raised, especially in relationship to the premise that God has established for the creation of all things, and we'll get into that. I want to work through Adam, from Adam to Christ in your outline. We dealt with it last week. I want to go through it briefly again, starting at the top and working through our 7 points. And then we're going to turn the page and work through some of the language there. The process by which the covenant mediator is revealed, is that from the creation of the first Adam to the coming of Christ, God is working through human history to reveal his will. So 1 Timothy 2:5 says this: there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. A person that does not understand that statement does not understand what God is doing in terms of his covenant purposes. We believe that there is a mediator between God and man, do we? Who is that mediator? Well, now, without covenant theology, ladies, that statement makes no sense. Why does God need a mediator between himself and man? Because God has a covenant of which the only way he can enact that covenant is through a covenant mediator. We learned that in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Christ is the covenant mediator. Hebrews chapter 9 says he is the mediator of a better what? Covenant. So Christians who are solid in their biblical theology understand that God deals with humanity in terms of covenants. We learned on Sunday that Adam represented the whole human race, didn't he? Well, that's because Adam serves a covenant function. Just as the first Adam represents the whole human race in its fallen state, the last Adam also represents a humanity in its redeemed state. You guys got that? These are the two bookends that you've got to understand. You won't understand why God is doing what he's doing without understanding this fundamental reality, that God deals with humanity on the basis of a mediator, a mediator. And it's through the unfolding of history and the manifestation of God's will in what we call biblical theology. And biblical theology is nothing more than history according to whom? History according to Jesus. So, if you can think of the beginning, Genesis, and we work our way all the way through history, thousands and thousands of years, until we've come to the point where you and I are today, God has been revealing his glory, has he not? And in the process of revealing his glory, he has been saving people and bringing them into a relationship with him. Is that not also true? And therefore, I believe it's in Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The mystery, the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God is with them that worship him and love him, and he will show them his covenant. I want to make sure you get the word covenant in your head. Get it past the abstract sense and let it come all the way down to those basic synonyms that we talked about before. Who remembers what the synonyms for the covenant were? Anybody? The what? The promise? The will of God? The testament? The plan of God? The purpose of God? The blessings of God? What's that? The rainbow, those are forms. Decrees, commandments, statutes, precepts. The word of God? The law of God? See, so all I'm doing is getting the cobwebs out of your head right now, because you've been in class for 4 weeks. I just want you to see, you actually have to meditate on this stuff. As I talked to you about it in the first class, remember the first class, I said, our second class, I said, I need you to meditate on these things. If you don't meditate on them, you'll lose them. And we'll be a month in, and I'll have to go back over basic stuff all over again. And then you'll find yourself still miffed at not understanding the scriptures, when the scriptures will be really advancing a fundamental thought that we learned in the beginning, and nothing is detached or separated from that fundamental thought. That fundamental thought is God acts according to a covenant purpose, and God is working through a mediator to bring that covenant purpose to pass. So let me go on. The covenant, which has its full expression in Christ and final expression in Christ, however, was initiated in Adam. You guys see that? Now, that's a very important proposition that I'm stating there. The manifestation of God's covenant purpose, which we learned in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, has its full expression in Christ. It has its full expression in Christ. This is why when we opened up our class, we said history is history. Our biblical theology is history according to Christ. Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will. You guys remember that? No, you don't. Okay. So the Lord Jesus is speaking prophetically in his own word, letting you know, and we're going to see this in a moment, he came into the world to do the will of God. The will of God is a synonym for the what? Covenant. There you go. We're getting there. The covenant. So we understand that God has a plan, the Father has a plan, and the Son is achieving that plan. So when you and I read biblical history, that is sacred text telling us how God functioned in the world, you and I get to understand from the different epics and historical periods and the different dispensations what God is doing. Because we have an overall understanding of the basic premise for which God acts, and that is his covenant. The second statement I want to make. Adam was made in the similitude of him who was to come. Adam's calling and purpose would serve for the unfolding of the complete scheme of redemption in Christ through him until the coming of the last Adam. This is the image of God and one of us language of Genesis 1 through 3. Did you notice in Genesis chapter 3, the statement that God makes in verse 21 and 22, and more particularly 22. I'm just going to touch on it now and unpack it a little later. I know you've had this question before if you have been thinking about the statements of Scripture. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. We're going to have our census exercise on that here in a little bit. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Do you see that? To know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You know what God just did? He revealed to us a dilemma. He revealed to us a dilemma. He made known from his perspective that man has now put himself in a position for which God has to respond. Now, if I'm, you know, careless in my reading, I'll pass over that language and it won't mean anything. But if I'm recognizing that the reason I read my Bible is so that God can begin to share with me his mind and his will by virtue of how he relates to his human beings, I can then understand what God is up to. God has alarmed us in verse 20 and 21 that mankind has put himself in a position now where he has become like one of the three persons. Because it didn't say he has become like us. He has become like what? One of us. Well, let me help you while we're here, and you'll see that when we get to the other page. When God created them in what we call the initial covenant expression of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that's the initial covenant expression. This is why I say he did not make a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant in Adam. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness, right? Is that what God said? So now, when he made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and God finished his creation, God said it was good. So I want to inform you that when God was finished making man, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and he stood up and he had your vital conversation and dialogue with God, communication, he was working for God, serving God as God had called him to, he's operating out of that image and likeness for which God had created him. He already possesses God's likeness. He already possesses his image. He already possesses his rule and dominion, his authority. He already possesses what is needed in turn for him to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. He has a wife. So Adam with his wife now are fulfilling Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So God created them male and female in the image of God created he them, right? So what does God mean when he says they have now become like one of us? It certainly cannot mean that they have now taken on those fundamental and initial attributes and characteristics that are communicated to us by God. It has to mean something else, doesn't it? It has to mean something else. So now our thoughts are raised as to what has God seen that man has taken on to himself that has made man like one of us. And he actually gives it in the narrative by saying, man has come to know good and evil. Do you see that? Man has come to know good and evil. It's not like God did not know he would do it. You and I know that God knows everything. We know that God never is caught by surprise. People often ask the question, if God made man, didn't he know that man would fall? Yes, of course. He made him with that purpose in mind. He didn't force him to fall, but he set him up for that test for which he would fail. And so man falling, God now responds. God doesn't what? He doesn't react. God's not caught by surprise. God is not now implementing what some people call a plan B. God is still on the same page before he made the man. You got to get this. But the narrative that's being set forth to us is in what we call narrative theology. And this is important. I'm not going to get into it too deeply. I'll unpack it a little down the line. But narrative theology is the construction of biblical scripture that's in a storyline that gives you an account that creates problems and dilemmas. It creates challenges. It raises questions. Why did this occur? Why is this happening? And then it raises even further questions by the manner in which God acts. I mean, because you know what God said in Genesis chapter 2:17 was, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? So here's one of the questions we can ask, and I'm sure some of you have asked it before. How come Adam and Eve did not die? Remember, God is a covenant God. He sees the end from the beginning, and he's responding in relationship to his covenant purposes with Adam and Eve. That's the only intelligent answer that you can begin to render as to why Adam and Eve did not immediately fall over and die. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Oh, they were going to die physically. They did experience a temporary psychological and spiritual death in that. As soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became afraid, fearful, filled with phobia, fright, ran from God, hid, did a whole lot of stuff that indicated what it means to be outside of a right relationship with God, right? So there was what we call a very climactic and dramatic change in their psyche, in their spirit with God. But they did not die the death that Genesis chapter 2:17 says would occur when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In dying, you shall surely die. It's an infinitive verb form which indicates the moment you eat of that tree, you will die and descend into hell and die forevermore. How come Adam and Eve did not experience that kind of terminable death, which would be forever? Because God acts in covenant with a mediator. Are you hearing me? Because God sees the end from the beginning. Because he made a covenant. He made a covenant in Adam. Not with Adam. Not with Adam, in Adam. Just like he made a covenant in the nation of Israel, but not with Israel. We're at the second phase here. Adam 2, that's going to be in your graph. Adam 2, national Israel, 1,500 years before Jesus Christ. They wake up one day and discover a God knocking on the door of Egypt, tearing up the greatest kingdom in the world, and delivering them out of bondage. They don't know this God really from the man on the moon. They heard about him. But this God was the God of their fathers. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They simply are the beneficiaries of a covenant that was made with other people, of which they now become the ones who are blessed with the God who is delivering them. God didn't make a covenant with them. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't make a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Christ. God didn't make a covenant with you and me. He made a covenant with his son, Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing me? And that's important for you to know why God acts the way he does, both with Adam 1, with Adam 2, and it will be fully unpacked when we get to Adam 3. It's very important for you to see that. The narrative of Scripture will blow you away with the manner in which God does what he does, unless you understand the backdrop of what we call covenant theology. So let's go on a little bit in our outline. Now that we understand that God sees Adam having now put himself in a position where God can now act and respond, and we'll get to that. The last line in from Adam to Christ, Adam's headship, relationship to Eve, authority and rule, expansion over all his father's universe could only be achieved through the archetype. And who is the archetype? That's right. You got that. This would include the fall and recovery process. I want you to get that in your head. The fall and recovery process, because that really describes everything that occurs between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22 and 21. Okay? It's called the fall and recovery process. That concept will help you and I negotiate life, deal with the issues that you and I are struggling with. Because you and I right now are in a fall and recovery process. Whether you know it or not, you are in a fall and recovery process. You are in the process of recovery if you're a child of God. If you're unsaved, you are in a fallen state. As a child of God, ladies, you are observing the fall and recovery process of people all the time. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You and I are struggling through a life where men and women are fallen by nature. Some enter into the recovery process, and even some who are initially recovered fall to be recovered again, including ourselves. We are in what is called the fall and recovery process. Is that a good concept? It's important for you to know. It'll keep you merciful and gracious as you work through. It'll keep you acting like God acts. I'm so glad God acts with a knowledge that we are in the fall and recovery process. And that's what our text is saying. So now let's run through the seven aspects of Adam again that we were dealing with before. Adam is made in the image, the word is icon in the New Testament, of God. That means he's a son. You guys see that phrase, sonship? I'm gonna deal with that more pertinently on Sunday. Adam is a son of God. You guys believe that? He is a son of God. He also possesses headship. We talked about that on Sunday. Adam is the head of his family. He's the head of the human race. He also possesses leadership. You see the term leadership? You can put under that the word king. King. When God created Adam, he made him king and ruler over the physical world. He made him king and ruler over the physical world. And the last one is what? Federalism. That means he becomes the federal head and representative of everything that issues out of his womb, right? Did we learn that on Sunday? So a federal head is the person who now stands responsible for everyone that is under his authority. This is why when Adam sinned, it affected the whole human race. No other human being can sin and it affect anyone else directly and permanently. Only federal heads can do that. See, this is why it says, even those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam, meaning only one person could have sinned like Adam, in that he sinned against a positive command that was sitting right in front of him. Do not eat of that tree. He got it directly from God. You and I get it secondhand now. Secondly, he was in a sinless state. We don't know what that's like. You and I have come out of the womb drinking iniquity like water. Sin is a buddy to us, and we are cousins to it. And we love iniquity. That's our nature. God has to redeem us from that. But Adam didn't have that condition. Secondly, Adam's actions would mess up the whole human race. That was distinct to Adam alone. That's what federalism means. It's like the federal government. It represents our nation. What they do affect us. I want you guys to get this so that when we get on this bus, I have to go back over this again. Okay? The second aspect of Adam's unique and specific calling from which he becomes the origin for the whole human race, he's formed out of the what? That's right, dust or ground, which means he's earthy, and that means he is connected to his office with regards to creation. The creation ordinance that God gives mankind, that he gave in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28, is really for mankind in a right relationship to God to take care of the world. Okay, so this is going to help out some of you Greenpeace sisters. Now watch this now. Because we got a few, and I am completely sympathetic with them. When you are right with God, you are not going to be tearing up God's creation, which he gave to you to enjoy. Does that make sense? When you are right with God, you cannot have such a dichotomy between your relationship with God and the house that God made for you to live in, tearing it up, talking about enjoying your God. So we got a lot of people walking around in certain cognitive dissonance, right, where they are professing to know God, but by their works, they deny him. I'm talking whole groups of people. I mean, our culture is filled with people who are destroying the earth. When we get to the book of Revelation, you're going to see that that's one of the areas. And in fact, you'll see it when we get into the Noahic account. That's one of the areas of which God holds man accountable. Man's destruction of the earth, he will have to give an account about it for that. But that occurs when we are in a fallen state. After the fall of Adam, his being rejected by God in part set him up or set his posterity up now to abuse the blessings of creation that God had given him. So anytime you kick a cat, just say that's my fallen nature acting up.
Okay, anytime you throw a cup out the window as you're rolling down the street, just say, I'm acting out of my fallen nature. I'm not recovered in that area yet. See, we're all in a recovery process, aren't we? We're in a recovery process. So I'm just saying that to help you understand. He's formed out of the ground, which meant that what God was doing is taking the first Adam, who would be a representative of the last Adam, but he would be responsible for the earth. This is why he's called the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That means his job is to take care of this physical world. The last man, Adam, is the Lord from heaven. That means his job is to run the whole of both heaven and earth. Remember our master's prayer in Matthew chapter 6 when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, pray like this, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in. So when we have our theology right, we bring heaven down to earth and subdue earth by heaven. The rule of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is to have dominion over the earth when you are recognized as being in the last Adam versus the first Adam. You guys following me? Because we got two federal heads here, don't we? Two federal heads. And so this is where we're going. Thirdly, not only is he formed out of the ground, but he is commanded by his Father. Unique to Adam, over against all the animals that God had created in Genesis 1 and 2, was God talking directly to him in intelligent, propositional commands and blessings and promises. We learned this in biblical systematic theology when we dealt with bibliology. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them with the capacity for him to relate to them in just very clear intellectual verbal words. They didn't have to learn how to talk. They didn't have to learn how to reason with God. They didn't have to learn language. They were immediately capable of talking to their God, and God gave them their assignment. He gave them their commandments. He gave them their space, their work. He gave them all that he would have them to do. He commanded them. So we had a moral, spiritual framework necessary for obedience given to Adam and success in his calling. What I mean by that is in Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28, he was to subdue the world, but God said, but remember now, I'm God. That means you can eat all the trees of the garden, but this one don't touch. That was an implication of a moral framework that underpins God's commands to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not free to do whatever they wanted to do. They were free to do a lot of things, but they had to be in accordance with their moral, ethical rightness before God. And let me share something with you. This is a coordinate command. It's a coordinate command that he gave Adam, and that's this. You and I cannot fulfill God's commands while as yet we walk in rebellion against him. To be able to execute God's commands the way he wants us to execute his commands requires that our moral, ethical framework, our spiritual disposition be right with God. This is why in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ sets down the rules of his Father and lays them out to his disciples, he says this, if you what? Keep my commandments. If you what? Love me. Keep my commandments. So now we have the premise for obedience. The premise for obedience is a right relationship with God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But you can't keep God's commandments if you don't love him. And that was essentially what God was saying to Adam. When he says, all the trees of the garden you can eat, but this tree, don't you touch this tree. Now you will fulfill my will so long as you love me enough not to touch that tree. Am I making it a little bit plainer now? I got to work with this. I understand that. See, we're still getting on the bus. You're still carrying your suitcase. You got your telescope. You got your microscope. You got your little kit you ladies use, you know, to keep your face looking good as we're working down the road. So we're not quite strapped in yet. So, okay, we're getting there. So understand that it's important to realize that God had furnished Adam and Eve with virtually everything. And here we go, point number four. He is also helped for his task in the context of relationship. Actually, while I'm sharing these things with you ladies, you should be able to derive personal application to yourself. Adam is helped for the task in the context of what? Relationship. Read it down like relationship. So,
Let me just kind of make an application there. None of us can do what God wants us to do on an island and by ourselves. God made it that we are to function in the context of relationship. That the will of God will never be done effectively so long as I think it's just me and God doing it. He didn't create Adam and Eve individually. He created Adam and Eve in the unit of Adam. Remember that? Adam is a unit out from which Eve, his helper, came. The two are one by nature, although they are distinct in person. This is what constitutes relationship. Relationship. So what God is saying is, for you and I to be able to fulfill his will adequately in our lives, we have to value what? Relationship. Like what we're doing now. This is called relationship. This is relationship. For us to grow, God has to develop symbiotic dynamics between one person and another so that they can actually benefit in the process of edification and maturity to do what God would have us to do. You won't find anywhere in Scripture where God allows a person to isolate themselves and live on an island and God bless them and in their thoughts, you know, the rest of the world can do whatever it wants. I just want my space with me and God. That's not biblical. So when God manifested in the flesh, when the second person of the Godhead entered into this world, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, you know what he did not do? He did not live as an orphan in a home separated from a mother and a father. He did not grow up outside of the context of a family. He did not grow up working some weird job that had him in a cellar or a basement. He was a carpenter, which meant he had to learn skills. He did not grow up isolated from a worship environment. He worshiped constantly, which meant he had to be among other people. And then when he started his ministry, immediately he took 12 men and brought them into his bosom so that he could do ministry. What is God doing? He's showing us that it requires relationship in order to do the will of God, because God himself is relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Got that? You got that? So I know that my head is twisted when I think I can do this thing myself on my own. Point five. He is blessed with dignity. Is that what we wrote? He's blessed with dignity. He falls from righteousness. I want you to get that down. He falls from righteousness. I said it years ago, but I just want to make sure you get this. I said it years ago. When God made Adam, he did not make Adam in the sense perfect. That is to say, impeccable. Or what we would also call immutable. He made Adam good. He made Adam sinless. But he made Adam mutable. He made Adam subject to sin. Okay, are you following me? Because the first Adam was not the last Adam. He was made in the similitude of him to come. Which is designed to teach us something about what is really required for a successful, eternal relationship with God. And we will get there. He falls from righteousness, but he is preserved in covenant. Are you hearing me? He's preserved in covenant. That's good. I can actually work with that. I'll show you what I mean here in a moment. He's preserved in covenant. On a bad day, if I was God, and Adam jacked up like he did, him and Eve, I would just zap him and start all over. But because I'm not God and I don't have a covenant scheme, I'm glad God didn't put me in charge. But because God was in charge, he was operating out of a covenant scheme. Adam's fall, as horrible as it is, was no problem for God because he had provided for Adam covenant blessings that would more than adequately address his actions. And this is why we love God. This is why we love him. This is why we love him. So I'm going to give you just the hint of what God did in order to deal with Adam's problem. And you and I will get a chance to exercise our senses on this in about 30 minutes. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make what? And then what did God do? Okay, leave that alone for a moment, because that's what we're going to work through as we close.
Turning your outline over, covenant signs now implemented. Covenant signs now implemented. And what I mean by covenant signs now implemented is from this point, you are going to see God give tokens in the scripture that confirm the covenant process. Tokens in the scriptures are coming up. So as you and I make our excursion through the scriptures, you're going to be able to pick up these tokens. And if you want to just write in your outline the first token of God's covenant design and God's covenant response to his creatures is the token of coats of skin. The first token, coats of skin. We're going to talk about that at the end of the message, but I want you to wrap that up in your head right now. That when God saw the calamity that took place when his son and his daughter tore his house up by letting a thief come in and have dominion over God's house, then they tried to cover it up. And their cover up wasn't adequate. God came along and did something for them which would set them up for the recovery process. Did that come home? It's very important. And we're going to ferret that out toward the end of our message tonight, but I just want you to get it, because this is not simply about symbolism. It is symbolic. It is typological. These are patterns and symbols and types and figures in theology that we refer to, but this is more than symbolism. These are manifestations of God's character in relationship to his creatures, okay? Manifestations of God's character. What does that mean? All right, so let's go on. Covenant signs now implemented. In man's pre-fall state, God had done something for man by which he would typify man in he would typify God in his status. We have in our outline man pre-fall state. In his pre-fall state, what God set up was the covenant of marriage. I want you to get that. That's in the pre-fall state. Marriage was a covenant that God established with Adam and Eve before they fell, right? So, see, I'm getting ready to make the marriage covenant larger than you think. I want you to be able to take terms like the covenant and the promises of God and the blessings of God and the will of God and the word of God and the testament of God and all those synonyms. I want them lodged deep in your soul so that you can understand the very functional and practical nature of the term. It's not a sterile, theological, abstract concept. The same thing with marriage. All right, I don't want you to reduce marriage down to signing a piece of paper down at the clerk's office in Oakland or San Francisco and then having to struggle with that knucklehead wishing you had never did it in the first place. Why did I do that? Why on earth did I do that? See, because that perspective of marriage is what experience, apart from a knowledge of God, does to you. Are you hearing me? That perspective of marriage, see, I told you, as we make our way, and we're still getting on the bus, some of y'all got to take your high heel shoes off and put your sandals on and get comfortable. We haven't even taken off yet. I want to go, I want to drive, but I can't. Something tells me they're still not adequately ready for the ride. But as we make our way through this excursion, I want you to be able to actually redeem concepts that are part of your everyday life that you miss because they don't have Christ in it. Are you hearing me? Because see, and I've said it to us for years, we can call ourselves Christians, but be so pagan in our thinking and pagan in our conduct that the glory of God is not a visible reality for us and a comprehensive reality for us because we're not thinking right. Am I making some sense? We're not thinking right. So you know what God did in Adam and Eve when he put Adam into a deep sleep? He tricked Adam. See what he did? He tricked him, put him into a sleep, and then brought him a woman. When he woke up, she was already there. The paperwork was already signed. Tricked him. Okay. Now watch this. Now, see, he got his wife now. He got to roll with it. He got to roll with it because it's there. There's some bennies there, you know, some blessings. He got somebody to talk to. He was tired of talking to the zebras and the giraffes and the donkeys. He got somebody he can talk to. And, you know, they can commiserate and they can resonate and they can enjoy the dynamics of all of the emotional, psychological, physiological blessings that come in the sacred institution of marriage, right? You guys, you know that sort of romantic idea of marriage that has been eluding most of us for years since the fall, which we're going to talk about in a minute because I'm going to ask you some questions about Sister Eve. But the marriage covenant that God stuck Adam and Eve in was done before the fall so that it could typify God's eternal covenant that he established with his son before he made the world. See, you can imagine that if Adam wasn't under a marriage covenant, as we talked about on Sunday, he could have said, Lord, see that sister there? She messed that thing up. I'm free. But he was bound by what? Covenant. Covenant binds us. And covenant, when it's done right, binding us, helps us work through the most difficulties in our life. Are you hearing me? So one of the things my sisters struggle through, and I say my sisters because you guys are the only sisters here. There's only sisters here. But with my brothers is true, too. Whenever I deal with you guys in terms of marriage, and I show you what the scriptures say about marriage, the one thing that really becomes vivid in your thinking is, I did not know. I did not know this is what God meant by marriage. I did not know that these were the principles of marriage. I did not know how to do marriage. I did not know that marriage required this and required that, that God incorporated these ideas into the marriage concept in order for us to work through our problems. See, so a lot of us have bought into contracts that were not based on scripture, so it set us up so that when the problem occurred, we didn't have coats of skin to cover our nakedness. So now we both hide behind the trees at war with one another because we don't have an adequate covering. Am I making some sense? Now, I didn't segue, but I just wanted to do that for you. And men have the same remorse. They just, man, I didn't know. I just didn't know. Well, you and I can't know anything adequately apart from Christ. He's the key. He's the answer to all of this, and it's critical to learn of God. So now, in your outline, we go to man's fallen state. Under man's fallen state, here is what you see taking place now. Part A, we have the word what? Blood. All right, good. I just want you to, I'm not going to even say anything about that. I want you to see that once the fall occurred, blood was shed. Okay? We're going to deal with that implication in a little bit. We'll leave that alone. The other thing that we see now in this fallen state is righteousness equivalent to the covering. The covering constitutes a form of righteousness that God instituted by the covering by which he could have a sort of relationship with Adam, okay? Are you guys hearing me? I just want you to see that. That's another covenant sign. The clothing allows the relationship. We'll talk about the implications of that in a little bit. The third one there, headship reinforced. You guys see that? Headship reinforced. So let me say this too. You and I live in a world where spiritually Christ is not the head. And God doesn't rule directly over the hearts of men and women who are unsaved. Because of that, this world is out of order. It hates and defies a chain of command and a set of hierarchical structures. The idea that one person has authority over another person in this egalitarian culture in which we live, this free culture where everybody is God, is a thing that is hostile to them. The idea of having someone superior in rank than you is antithetical to a democratic egalitarianism which our culture operates out of. Our children rush to break out from under our authority as parents, and they seek the government's approval to do so, even though they are not adequately ready to deal with life. But they want to be free. I'm going to be preaching on that this Sunday. What is freedom without righteousness? What is freedom without discipline? What is freedom without structure? What is freedom without tools and resources by which you can make right decisions? So I've said it to you before, and you can write this down if you haven't got it. It's another axiom that's so absolutely critical. Freedom without virtue is a curse. Freedom without virtue and integrity is a curse. Why do I want to be free when I can't even control my passions? If my lust runs me into the ground, why would I want to be the boss over my own Tasmanian devil? And I can't control him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So I say that to say that what God did before he expelled his son from his house, what God did was, first of all, establish the foundation for their relationship, which would constitute two things, blood and a covering. That would be the foundation of God's relationship with mankind until Jesus came. Blood and a covering. You guys got that? Secondly, what God did was tell Adam and Eve, y'all got to get back up under the principle that I established before you messed this thing up, letting the woman tell you what to do. Remember what we learned on last Sunday? Last Sunday we learned that Eve was in the transgression. Isn't that what the Bible said? That's that one mystical verse in 1 Timothy 2:14 that most of our liberal sisters who despise God's authority hate and tear into 50 different pieces so it doesn't have to say what it plainly says. Right? The woman was in the transgression, not the man. And we learned how that was clearly explicated, right? She was the one talking to the devil, not the man. She was the one that fell into his propositions, not the man. She was the one that was tempted and enticed and drawn away of her own lust, right? Not Adam. The devil didn't come at Adam. He came at Eve. But what we learned is that Adam willingly chose to take on the responsibility of her actions. Isn't that what we learned? See, now what that does right there in the biblical narrative is it actually gives us a total different picture of the relationship between the man and the woman that our present world doesn't reinforce. Are you hearing me? It doesn't reinforce that model. It reinforces a model of hostility, antipathy, and fighting between the male and the female. And godly women have to divest themselves of that vision and that perspective because it's not godly. Am I making some sense? It's not godly. And so when I say that he reinforced the headship principle and he told Eve, your desire shall be to your husband. You know what he was saying? Your desire can't be to anyone else. Your desire can't be to anything else. You can't now turn your passions and desires towards anything else but the one who is head over you. That now lines things up. And so once Adam and Eve are expelled, what you and I see in our world from the beginning of time to this present is the struggle to maintain that order. Is that a good depiction? The struggle to maintain that order. So Adam and Eve are expelled out of God's house. So we read in our outline, man's journey now leads from Genesis 2:17, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And then I have from one blank to another blank. You guys see that? I want you to write from one tree to another tree. You got it? From one tree to another tree. Are you with me so far? Man's journey leads from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the tree called Calvary. Are you hearing me? Man's journey leads from a tree that cursed him and sent him down a road of thorns and thistles and trouble and pain, all the way to another tree by which the new federal head was actually cursed. Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree by which you and I are now healed. Got it? Got it? So I want to show you something, ladies. I want to show you something right here.
These two men, to me, are remarkable. They're remarkable. Because the first man took the hit for his wife. And the last man took the hit for his bride. And if he didn't take the hit for me and you, we wouldn't be saved today. Both of these men are remarkable. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? And remember now, you're not separated from the man because you came out of him. Just like you and I are not separated from Christ. We were always in Christ before the world began, when the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit drew up a council of grace by which Christ would come into the world and redeem his people for all eternity. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to see that. So now I want you to see how the grid works. Man's journey leads from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the cursed tree of Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 2:24. And I guess I'll do this. There's a tree here in Genesis, and there's a tree in the book of Revelation 22. They're both the same tree. And it's called the tree of life. In God's covenant purposes, he placed the tree of life in the middle of the garden, right next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were both right there. Are you following me, ladies? They were both right there. Show you how jacked up man is without grace. Both trees were in the garden. But because man chose the tree that God said, don't touch, he took the tree of life out of that physical location and took it all the way to the end of the world and placed it in heaven. Are you hearing me? So that the only way man could finally get to that tree was by faith in Jesus Christ. All right. Are you hearing me? This is what God did. So this is what we call listen to me. This is called the garden motif. The garden motif. The garden motif. There was a garden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and there's a garden in Revelation chapter 22. You will read Revelation 22, and Revelation 22 carries all the imagery of the garden of Eden, with the exception of five things missing. And we'll deal with that later. I'm showing you how God, as a covenant God, sees the end from the beginning, and when it's all over with, nothing will be lacking. In fact, everything will be better than it was when it was initially created. Does that make some sense? So then, as the Proverbs puts it, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And we're going to use these as axioms to work our way through the scriptures because they're important. These give us insight into the wisdom of God. We're going to be dealing with narrative theology that's going to get us in trouble, and we're going to have to ask the question, why did he do that? And then why did God respond like that? Good. Those questions will help us learn something both about ourselves and about our God. Is that okay? Because believe you and me, if you were there, you wouldn't have done anything different than Eve did. Are you hearing me? So, you know, you can get mad at Sister Eve all you want to. But you can just put your name right there because you would have did the same thing. So now in our outline, we have this beautiful graphic that our secretary put up. And I want you to see the concept there. This is called biblical anthropology to soteriology. In the beginning, man was created by Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that in your outline? That's called origin. God made all things by Jesus Christ, didn't he? So in the beginning, man was made by Christ. Then finally, over time, several thousands of years is in your graph. Watch this. Christ became a man. Do you see that? It's called what? The incarnation. Now watch this. And shortly thereafter, when Christ accomplished his work, Christ was able to enter into the man. We call that what? Regeneration. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When it's all wrapped up, man will once again be with God. Do you see that? We call it what? Glorification.
So you guys have in this little nutshell of an imagery the whole excursion. Only what we are going to do is deal with the nuances in the different chapters to learn more about God's will. Did that graphic help you guys right there? It's very important to see. It's very important to see. Very important to see. So let's go a little bit further in our outline. I want to skip past the statement that I make there when I says, I am the first and I am the last. I'll deal with that later. The parameters and preconditions of the setting affirm our assumption that God has acted in the creation process with a redemptive objective. In other words, when God created the first heavens and the first earth, he created them with the final new heavens and new earth in view. Okay? Please understand, when you read in the scriptures, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The first creation was designed to point to that. Okay? We are headed to the new creation. And in fact, Christ is the beginning of that creation, and you and I in him are already new creatures. Okay? And it's for that reason that we can now receive biblical truth. Prior to regeneration, you could not receive biblical truth. The nature of man and woman, apart from grace, is that we are hostile to God's word. We will not have God to rule over us, and when we hear anything that does not agree with our agenda, we anathemize it. That's because while we are in our fallen state, the devil has tricked us into thinking that we're God. Right? So when you hear somebody tell you something that is biblical but difficult, you get a chance to determine whether or not you're born of God. Because while it's difficult, the new man says, it's still right. The old man says, I don't like that. Let's cut that part out of the Bible. Let's get some Hebrew and Greek scholars to tear it up and turn it into something else. In fact, make it say the exact opposite of what it says. Give me a different Bible that agrees with my feelings. Okay, so, you know, these are the struggles that we are having. So the creation ordinances, I mean a pattern of responsibility and a creation fabric. When God created the heavens and the earth, and then he made man to rule over, he gave man four basic patterns of function. A, to procreate, right? We've been doing that. We got 8 billion people on the planet, right? Even after a bunch of wars, we still got 8 billion people on the planet. The other thing that God called us to do is labor, right? 6 days shall a man what? On the seventh day let him rest. The other thing that God has called man to do is what? And we do. There's no creature on planet Earth that has dominion over the world like mankind does. But there's another office, another practice, another mission that God gives us by which it once again affirms that we are created in God's image too, and that is the rest and the worship command. This is also, ladies, how you can know that our present world is not functioning in obedience to God. Because while they work, they do not rest and worship. They don't take the time to reflect upon God's goodness and give God thanks for giving us this universe and the resources here and the blessings that are in it. Only God's people do that. Only God's people rest and worship God, thanking God for those resources. Are you hearing me? This is one of the evidences that we are indeed sons of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said the Sabbath, that is the typical day of rest, the Sabbath was not made for man. A man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. That means the Sabbath is for the benefit of man. It's for the blessing of man. When a person understands Sabbath, what they understand is God is giving me an opportunity to break from the rigor of work, to enjoy him, and to reflect upon God's goodness and God's purpose and God's future plans for my life. You want to meet some miserable people, ladies? Meet that sister that works 7 days a week trying to make a dollar out of 15 cents and keep getting behind further and further and further because she fails to recognize the fountain from which all blessings flow. For the young couple, the young woman that is raising children and having a family, let me tell you this now, and I know this by experience. You're not going to shortcut God and be blessed in your family. Make sure you give them these CDs. You can't say, I want God's goods and resources, but I don't want to take time out to worship him for it. You can't say, I acknowledge God's authority over my head by virtue of the covenant principle of marriage, and yet not operate in that covenant principle of marriage by raising your children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, by honoring your husband, by cooperating with your spouse to work together to enjoy the resources of God's blessing, and then to honor God. Am I making some sense? See, the covenant of marriage is intrinsically connected to the covenant of grace. You can't separate the two. And where couples do that, they open the door for what we're getting ready to deal with now. And that is, we can go over to our other outline where I gave you the graph, history according to Jesus. I want you to turn that over. I'm going to take about 10 minutes here and work through this so we can get to our question. I'm just going to actually deal with what it says and get to the questions at the end of the outline. Basic question. From Adam to Christ, part two. You guys see that? So we already addressed made like one of us. Only one of the three persons Adam could be made like after the fall, and that is the Lord Jesus. Okay. That's the only one, because the Lord Jesus would be the one who would experience the same kind of evil that Adam experienced when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The evil of the curse of that tree, Christ experienced on the other tree. Are you hearing me? You see the parallel? Just like the man ate in order to, as it were, bear the responsibility of his wife, so Christ ate to bear the responsibility of his bride, the church, that is you and I. So this is what is meant when it said he has become like unto one of us. And so now the process of God's redemption unfolding takes place. Before the fall, Adam possessed righteousness. Before the fall, Adam was head of the creation. Before the fall, Adam had communion. He had fellowship with God. He had partnership with God. Before the fall, he had authority, dominion, rule, kingship. You guys see that? That's all to be made in his image. We had that, and we still do, although it's marred. After the fall, life is filled with suffering. After the fall, Psalm 49:12 says, man, being in honor, does not abide, and he becomes like the beast that perishes. So now in the New Testament, what you see descriptive of the nations of the world is that they are like wild beasts. Do you remember Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 12, where Daniel had a dream of four beasts that represented four kingdoms? Remember that? The lion, the bear, the leopard, and that fourth monstrosity that was just horrid in nature. These are called kingdoms of the world. Mankind without the Spirit of God is like a beast. He's violent. He's hostile. He's atrocious. He's destructive. He's like a wild beast. That's what the scriptures depict him as. And boy, we have fallen from the dignity of manhood in the image of God to act just like animals. And tell the truth. We are worse than the animals in many ways. Do you believe that? So I just want you to get this now. If you think that man inherently is good, ask God to show you how he really acts in the dark. I'm talking about the highest authorities in the world. The villainous crimes and evil and despicable, vile behaviors that they engage in, even the animals don't do. That's how vile man is apart from God. He is debased. He is corrupt. He is vile. He's worse than the animals. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's our fellow human being apart from Christ. So point number two in your outline, dropping all the way down to point number two. God is what? Is he sovereign? Do you know what that means? The devil's lie actually played into God's purpose. Adam now is made to head towards what? That's right. You guys see that? You know what that means? There's no wisdom, no counsel, or knowledge against the Lord. You know what that means? All things work together for good to them that love God. You know what that means? As Joseph said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That means whatever any man does, any devil does, it always and only advances God's will. This is called omniscience and omnipotence. That means God is the master chess player. That means he already got you by 10 moves. You got that? It's important for you to understand that. So when you see atrocities occurring in your world and you say, how on earth is God allowing that? Allow the scriptures to inform you that the evil that takes place in our world is only fuel to advance God's will. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord made all things for himself, even the day of evil, even the wicked for the day of evil. That means that there is not one person in the universe that really is not God's servant. I like the way Luther used to say it years ago. We got the devil running around like the Mighty Hulk or some super duper powerful force in the universe. And Luther said, don't you understand that the devil is God's devil? Don't you understand that? The devil is God's devil. Now watch this. We caricaturize him and we blow him up and we make him large and we make him just about tearing up everything. That devil did it. That devil did. Please understand. He's nothing but a demon on a chain having to ask for permission to do whatever he does. You never ever see the devil one time stepping out of his place with God. Not one time. In fact, the devil is more obedient to God than human beings are. Please get this. He does not disrespect God. He has to get permission. And when he's in God's presence, he trembles. Remember the Lord Jesus in his earthly excursion? There wasn't a devil that one time gave the Lord Jesus a run for his money. And they were very respectful. Are you come to torment us before our time? Please let us go into the swine. Sounds subservient to me, right? Are you hearing me? Get the picture right. Quit running from the devil. You're God's child. And if the Lord sticks the devil on you, you know what he's doing. He's running you closer to Christ. He's running you closer to Christ. You don't like it, but he's running you closer to Christ. Because you had run the other direction for so long that God says, okay, I'm about to send a devil after you to get your butt back in the right direction. Now, you know that's true. You know you had stopped praying. You had stopped reading your scriptures. You had stopped rejoicing in the Lord. You had stopped hearing the gospel. You came to church, but your head was all over. All of a sudden, that devil started chasing you. Oh, Lord, you're praying. You're reading. You're dropping this. You're dropping that. You're getting close to God. And you're thankful now. Happy? You're forgiving everybody? You're merciful as can be? You ready to serve? Pastor, what can I do in the church? Oh, the Lord done sent the devil after you, huh? Oh, I got it. Oh. All right, so there's a third point that I want to deal with. I got 5 more minutes. I'm messing with you. Okay, so I call this part, because this is going to help us in our excursion. This is free. Go east, young man. You guys see that in your outline? Go east, young man. So now what this is about is not specifically a geographical direction from which God had expelled his son from his house. That's a good way to put it. I want to use these earthly colloquialisms so that you can pass them on. You know how your children get on your nerve? And you can't wait till they're 18. And as soon as they get 18, you remind them, I can kick your butt out now. Right? Or 21. If y'all aren't afraid of them and they don't run your house, because a lot of them run your house. Right? Am I telling the truth? They run the house. But those of you sisters who have enough authority to know, when they reach that ripe age of which they are responsible for their own lives, you threaten them this way. You will be out this door so quick it'll make your head spin. You will be out on the street having to deal with you. If you don't get right, you're out of here. Now, I don't want you to feel bad about that sentiment, because that's exactly what God did with Adam and Eve. Do you see it? Now I want you to see how this goes. They They actually went into the wrong room, the room God said don't go into. They kicked that door in and let a thief in the house. Call a serpent, right? In God's house. The garden was God's house. And so God had to deal with the thief. And then he told them, you two, y'all got to go. Am I telling the truth? You got to go. You got to go. And when you go, go east, young man. Go east. There's a term in literature called East of Eden. It's an old book by Steinbeck. Got nothing to do with what we're talking about. They used to take biblical concepts and use them as metaphors and things of that nature. But East of Eden, in our context, go east, young man, has several connotations on a biblical level, a theological level, and a spiritual level. Go east, young man, means go in the direction where the sun is setting. Go east, young man, means go in the direction that the sun is setting. Rising. The sun sets in the west, rises in the east, right? Okay, so go east, young man, where the sun is rising. That means you have to go in a direction that's going to result in you running into Jesus Christ. Now, there are four stages. The first is Babylon. That's the first stage. That's in your outline. Where Adam and Eve are headed now is Babylon. Babylon. That's the first major stage that they're going to go to. We'll know this when we get to the patriarch home, Abraham. Right? Abraham comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is what? Babylon. Did you guys know that? Iraq is Babylon. Ur of the Chaldees is Babylon. So, go east, young man. You're going to Babylon, and from Babylon, you're going to the land of Canaan. That's your second one. The land of Canaan. This is going to be important as we make our way through the biblical account. That's Genesis 15:7, Genesis 17:8, Joshua 5:12. So, you know God gave Abraham the promise that he's going to have the land of what? That's right. From there, they're going to be headed in Canaan to a particular city, because it's that city that God is going to use to depict the ultimate triumph, and that city is Jerusalem. So you can write that down, because we're headed to Jerusalem. We're headed to Jerusalem. So from the Garden of Eden, we are headed to Babylon. From Babylon, we are headed to Canaan. From Canaan, we are headed to? That's right. And the last one, if you see the text, is we are headed to the world, to the whole world. So actually what we are dealing with is the covenant promise from the fall in the garden to the promise that's going to be made to Abraham, to the promise that's going to be made to the children of Israel, to the promise that's going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ, to the world, which would be the place where the gospel spreads to everyone, which will bring us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's where we're headed, to the Garden of Eden. So I'll go one more verse and show you this. Go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, notice what it says. John says, and the angel showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Do you see that? Now, this is an allusion to the garden motif, because in the garden there were four what? Rivers. Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So now we have imagery here of a water flowing out of God's throne and flowing out of God's Lamb. So the source of this water flow is God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys see that? The source of this water flow, the place from which these waters flow, is the sovereign throne of God and the Lamb that was slain to actually accomplish eternal redemption. Now he's doing this in what we call the garden motif. Well, this is what verse 2 says. Now, in the midst of the street and on either side of the river was there what? The tree of life. See it? The tree moved from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22. Which bare 12 manner of fruit, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for what? And there shall be no more what? Ah, why is there no more curse? Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not there. Because the serpent is not there. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now watch what it goes on to say. We're almost done. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Who are those? That's us. That's us. That's right. Watch this. And they shall see his face. What does that mean? No more barrier. No more middle wall of partition. No more veil. No more covering. See, we operate in the covering principle now because we're still sinful. In that day, we won't have a covering. This will be that, position number one we talked about in the marriage relationship. Position number one is what? Face to face. This is when the bride and the bridegroom will be able to look on each other, just like Adam and Eve looked on each other when God brought Eve to Adam. See, we're talking about the garden restored, relationship restored, only not with the first man, but the last man. Not with Eve, but with the church of the living God. Do you see how we're being brought all the way back to our initial status, only in a more perfect state? Can you guys see that? So I'm already giving you the end of the ride, just in case you want to lead a class before we get started. And notice what it goes on to say. One more thing. This is quite remarkable. This will bless you. We'll close here because we're way overdue. They shall see his face and his name shall be in their forehead. That's everybody. See, that was a problem with Eve. The name in the forehead meant that you were owned by him and that you were operating with the mind of God. The forehead here represents the mind. Their names, his name shall be in their forehead. That means you are God's property. You are God's slave. You are God's servant. Watch this now. And you publicly acknowledge that. It also means you think God's thoughts after him. We have the mind of Christ. So we can enjoy fellowship with God because we are not impeded by a sinful temptation that would cause us to think other than God first. So it goes on to say, and they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. Verse 5. I love this. This is quite interesting. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle. Now watch this. Neither light of the sun. For the Lord God, what? And they shall reign what? So here it is. In the old garden, what's not here but was there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the old garden, what's not here but what was there is a snake. I don't like snakes, so I'm looking forward to glory. In the old garden, what's not there now, what's not there in this account but was there then, is the sun and the moon and the stars. You know why? Because they were timekeepers to govern the days and the seasons and the months and the years. In the new heavens and the new earth, in the new paradise, it will be an eternal state. And remember what verse 3 had said before? God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And God said, let there be what? And he wasn't talking about the sun, moon, and the stars. He was talking about the presence of God's glory in the person of Christ. So in this new garden motif, the thing that will light up the universe is God himself. That language is designed, ladies and gentlemen, to give us comfort in all the trouble that we go through down here. It's also designed to cause us to cast our hope on the future and not on temporal things. It's to encourage us to get our way through this difficult world because we're full of pain and trouble down here. The hope of the believer is the return of Christ and the restoration of all things into that Edenic state, only more perfect. Way overdue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for the word. As we go our way, give them traveling mercies. Bless them tomorrow, the next day, and for many days to come. Meet all their needs in every way possible, Lord. You know our heart's desire is to honor you and to serve you and to meet all of those requirements that you lay on us in so gracious a way. Bless their families, bless their children, bless their going in, bless their going out. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.